May we take what's being said and take it to our hearts. May we be light for you. Be with us, Father, as we enter your study. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Okay, we're continuing. We're going to finish up our review of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And of course, this is in regard to looking at any influence and attitudes and consequences that may have resulted for the church at Ephesus. And if it seems redundant, it is. I mean, we're going over the teaching. Hopefully, I'm trying to pick out the teaching that the church at Ephesus received. And so that's the purpose in this, is to try and look at all the influence, all the teaching that influenced that church at Ephesus. Because I think it's a great example for the church today and for all of us. So we're picking up. We had got down through. We don't have too much in Timothy, but we're going to look at that Paul's teaching to Timothy about the heart, faith, and love. And we've been over this in several different books and writings, but we're going to just take a look at a few scriptures. So, if you will, open your Bibles to 1 and 2 Timothy. And the first thing we're going to do, I want to look at First Timothy 1:5. Can someone read that for us?
Now the purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith.
Okay. So here we have now the purpose. And in the Old King James it says the end of the commandment. This says the purpose of the commandment is. But let's just look at that part. The purpose of the commandment. Purpose, that word purpose or end, both of those words give us a meaning of what Paul is trying to put across to Timothy. But it actually comes from a word meaning to set out for a definite goal. And in other words, in the dictionary continues and said, to which all the parts tend, and in which they terminate. So it's kind of like the sum total. This is the sum total of what I'm trying to do. This is the purpose of the commandment. Now, when he says the commandment, what is he talking about?
Well, that's the first question I had in my mind. In the very first verse, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope.
Okay, I think that's probably talking about Paul's apostleship. He's saying, I'm an apostle by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he addresses this unto Timothy, his son in the faith, and he gives him a greeting. And then he said, the reason I left you in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia was that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other gospel. So I think that's the commandment. The charge, that word charge means commandment. He's saying, I'm giving you a commandment that I want you to teach those that are false teachers. I want to teach them that they don't teach any other doctrine than what I have taught you. And so he said the purpose of this is that the sum total, the end of this commandment, the reason I'm giving you this commandment to do this is what?
Love from a pure heart.
Love. It is love. And then he adds on. He tells you what kind of love. Love from a pure heart. And what else?
Good conscience and sincere faith.
Okay. So you've got love that is from a pure heart, from good conscience, and with sincere faith. And that goes along with what we've been saying all along. So we won't belabor that. But love, you know, love is the reason that Paul urged Timothy to command the Ephesian church to refrain from those things that cause disputes, but rather focus on the things of faith that provides godly edification. You know, the lesson for the Ephesians, and I think for us also, is that love edifies. Is that scriptural? I think if we turn to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and in the very first verse, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then he just adds on a sentence after that, talking about the idols. He said, knowledge puffeth up. But what is it that edifieth? Love, or charity, in the Old King James, edifieth. So therefore, I think Christians must walk in love. That is, live, speak, and share the truth in love with one another. So we can all grow up in all things unto Christ. You know, edifying love is seated in a pure heart. That is, a heart that is purified by faith. And I'm going to read these other scriptures that are in other places, but in Acts 15 and in verse 9, Acts 15 and 9, it says, and put no difference, and here he was talking at God that knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving the Holy Spirit, Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by love. And that's how we come up with a pure heart. It is purified by love. In other words, our heart is purified by faith. No, I said love. That's by faith. I'm getting mixed up. Sorry. Let me go back and read that verse. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith. In other words, with the approval of a guilt-free conscience, which was cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And a scripture for that is in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 14. Hebrews 9 and 14. says, and how much more shall the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, you know, all this, of course, all the teaching of Paul and all the apostles just ties together, and it's really interesting, and we can get kind of carried away and get off of our subject, but I thought that was important to bring that out. Now, in the second letter, the second epistle written to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 and 13, we're going to find that Paul teaches the importance of faith and love, which are in Christ, in our holding fast the pattern of sound words. Someone read 2 Timothy 1, 13.
Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me.
Okay, and we've mentioned that before, but it's just good to look at it again. Hold fast the pattern. What's a pattern? The pattern is a standard. It's the standard or the rule that we gauge that we control our language by. What comes out of our mouths needs to have a standard or a pattern. And a pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, Apostle Paul. And he said, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is emphasizing the importance of pursuing faith and love as we edify one another. Versus, on the other side of that, which we've already talked about last week, the disputes which cause strife. And now someone read 2 Timothy 2, 22 and 23. Okay. You know, Paul reminded Timothy to keep in mind his gift in instructing the brethren with the right attitude. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Anyone?
Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Okay. So he's just telling Timothy, you've been given a gift of God, by the laying on of my hands, and we don't know exactly what that was, but I think it was the ability to teach the proper things. But he said that, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but he said, I want you to do this in the right attitude. And that is of power and of love and of sound mind. So spiritual instruction to be edifying and effective when the teacher is motivated by the spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. And if it's not motivated by that, then it becomes unedifying and ineffective. So in other words, the teacher must be influenced by the power of what? What is the power of God?
His word.
His word, the gospel. The power of the gospel message to support them in trials and enable them to confound the enemies of the cross. So their attitude must be influenced by love, enabling them to hear, believe, hope, and endure all things in obedience. And finally, to have a sound mind with a clear understanding, a sound judgment, a godly will, and a heavenly temperament. And so that's what I think he's trying to get all this across to Timothy, who is the teacher of the Ephesians and all the rest of the people that he comes in contact with. So this was what the Ephesian teachers and leaders were taught, that their whole being should harmonize in all its powers and faculties, influencing their thoughts, speech, and actions in righteousness. Someone look at 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 13. Well, we've already read that. Some just read it, so I'll read it again. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he's actually teaching that the plan of the truth of salvation is secured by our faith and love in Jesus. That is the anchor point. That is the glue. That is the adhesive that holds us to sound doctrine, that holds us to the apostles' doctrine. And it's so very important. Now, the importance of faith is also emphasized back in the first letter of Timothy, in the first chapter again, this time in verses 19 and 20. First Timothy 1, 19 and 20.
Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith of shipwreck, suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Okay, so here Paul's giving them an example, you know, and he's directing it to them. I think that is directed toward the Ephesian church. He's telling Timothy to this is what he's to teach. And he mentions these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I don't know exactly what that term means, that I delivered to Satan. Has come to my mind, and that's been disfellowshipping them. But Paul, that's not Paul's place. Whose place is it to disfellowship? It's a congregation, isn't it? So I don't know exactly what Paul means by this. That's something to think about, and maybe you have an idea. And if you want to express it now, that's fine. But the important thing is they had shipwrecked, and what was it that shipwrecked? It was their faith, wasn't it? Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. So it's rejecting the faith. There's where the danger comes in. Faith rejected or pushed away, and we can push faith away in a lot of ways, will cause spiritual shipwreck. And it'll leave us stranded in the sea of sin.
When he mentions that about good conscience, do you think, is he saying that these particular men, as Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're conscience was telling them that what they had been taught was not right, and that's why they started talking against it? That's why they started blaspheming God?
I believe that they had been taught, you know, because we know that that our conscience are purified by hearing the gospel and by the blood of Christ and such like. I think they had that had happened to them, but I think they were pushing that away. I think they were just rejecting even their own conscience, what they knew was right. They rejected that, and they were rejecting the faith that they knew was right in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you're going to shipwreck.
In 2 Timothy 2:17-18, it talks about them, and it says they have strayed from the truth, and they now think there's no resurrection.
Okay.
I guess they believe in the false teachers.
Yeah, that's true. What was that in the first chapter? Or first,
in
2 Timothy, yeah.
2:17-18.
Yeah, thank you for bringing that up, because it does mention them again. But it's just so important that, that we don't reject the faith and push it away. So, you know, I believe there can be a comparison lesson here between first faith set aside or pushed away, and first love left. And the reason I bring that up, because the purpose of this is to focus on that first love that the Ephesians left. They left their first love. Well, here, I think we, in his writing in 1 Timothy, he does mention first faith in a verse. And let's turn and look at that. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 12. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 12, or really 11 and 12, to get the whole picture here.
But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow, once against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith.
Okay, so notice, they cast off their first faith. And that term just jumped out at me as being very similar to what it talks about the Ephesian church, that they had left their first love. So let's look at that just a moment. The New American Standard Bible translates this, they have set aside their previous pledge, which I think that's a fairly good interpretation of that. So this verse is really teaching that the reason for not considering younger widows as widows indeed, that's what we're talking about, is because widows indeed requires a pledge or a commitment, and I guess that's faith in a way, of exclusive service to the church. So widows who are considered to be taken in by the church, supported by the church, and we call them widows indeed, they make a pledge, they make a commitment that yes, we are going to exclusively serve the needs of the church. And so the younger women, you need to refuse them to taking them into that same position, because the younger women, there's a chance that they will want to remarry. Now, he's not condemning that necessarily, but he's just saying there's a chance they will want to remarry, and that would set aside any commitment that they made to exclusively serve the church. So he uses that term, that they cast off their first faith.
My Bible says, I got the New King James, it says, they have begun to grow wanton against Christ. I'm not sure I understand that phrase.
Well, that means that their mind is turned away from serving Christ all the time. I don't know if that means that they just completely reject Christ. It may. That word may, wanton may mean that they have turned against Christ. And that could happen.
I'm wondering,
so,
does anybody have a different translation on that verse 11?
Got an old King James.
What word does it use in verse 11?
Where you were talking about, it says wax wanton against Christ.
Just wax.
The NIV says, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry.
Okay. And I like that one. You know, there's something there within them that's pulling them away from their exclusive dedication to Christ. But anyway, that's just something to think about when we're thinking about what is first love. Well, here's talking about a first faith, they're casting away their first faith. So it kind of helps me in my understanding of the Ephesians leaving or laying aside their first love or their pledge or their commitment to exclusively love God and the brethren. Now notice the consequences are similar in talking about the young widows or Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were delivered to Satan. The younger widow, it says, was condemned when they marry. And for the Ephesian church, it says the Lord's presence or fellowship was removed from them. He would remove their candlestick, which I believe means that he would remove his presence or his fellowship with them. He wouldn't be walking among them any longer like he did. Okay, and this is just in winding up 1 and 2 Timothy. And just a couple of thoughts here. One thought, without any doubt in my mind, the Ephesian church was taught that the primary cause of condemnation is an impure or insincere heart that has set aside its foremost faith in God and or its first love for one another. Now, does anyone have any comments on 1 or 2 Timothy? If not, then let's move on and flip our Bibles over to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we'll do a little preliminary work on that. And why are we looking at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Because it really doesn't mention the Ephesian church necessarily. But I think there's a connection. So, now keeping in mind the purpose of our study is to search for any scriptural teaching that could have influenced the attitudes of the church at Ephesus, which eventually led to their fall from their first love. Just a little bit of background on the three letters that the aged apostle John wrote. You know, really, very little is known of the time or the place when these three epistles were written. And, you know, probably most of whatever I will say or whatever I have read on this point is going to be conjecture. Some believe these epistles were written along with the Gospel of John, at about the same time as the Gospel of John. Others believe they were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And some long after, when Paul was very aged. Now, in just thinking of this, and this is my opinion, you may have yours, and that's fine. And you may disagree with mine, that's fine. But it's my opinion that John was of advanced age when he wrote these three epistles. And I don't believe it was written at the same time that he wrote his gospel. And here's why. Here's why I believe that. Because I base this on the fact that in John's epistle, he uses a grandfatherly term that I call. And what is that term?
Talks about children.
Little children. He uses that 9 times in those three letters. When he's speaking to not little children, he's speaking to adult Christians. Now, in the Gospel of John, he uses the word little children once. But you know what it was in regard to? It wasn't John's words. He was reporting the words of Jesus when Jesus had a quote shortly before his resurrection or before his crucifixion, where he used that term, little children. He was about ready to leave. Little children, he called them. So that wasn't John. But in the rest of the Gospel of John, he doesn't use that term. I think the Gospel of John was written earlier. I think the letters to the that John wrote, the three letters, are written later in his life as he's in advanced age and he's an elderly man. And you know, it appears that this term, which is commonly used by older men, and that is little children, calling even, you know, adults, mature adults, little children, is commonly used by older men as a part of their last messages to the church. It's just a very endearing, as I call it, a grandfatherly term. The only other use in the New Testament of this use of little children is by the Apostle Paul when he was speaking to the Galatian brethren. He said, "For whom, as he put it, I have labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So the Galatians, Paul had really, really labored hard for them and had some problems, but he'd labored very hard for them, and that's why he called them little children. Now, let's consider an interesting observation about John. When in the second and the third letters that he wrote, he started those off, he terms himself the elder. The elder. Now, we know the Apostle Peter used that term, the elder. But John uses that to introduce the first and second letters that he writes. And these, by the way, are written to individuals. One is written to a lady in her house, her household. Another one written to a man, and we'll look at that a little later. But the term elder, just like we've been studying, means presbyter, elder, or it has the idea of older, older. Now, Brother Zurr believes that the use of the elder makes that a noun. And he thinks it's describing an officer of the church. Now, if this is correct, which congregation was he an elder of? Well, it doesn't tell us. We don't know. Could it be the congregation at Ephesus? This is conjecture. I don't think so. And let me tell you why I don't think so. Or else, when we look at the condemnation in Revelation chapter 2 that John wrote down at the inspiration of Jesus, these are Jesus' words, but when he writes that condemnation, wouldn't he be partly responsible for them leaving their first love if he was an elder there? Now, you just stop and think about it. Would the apostle of love, as we know John, would he allow his individual flock to leave their first love? I don't think so, but that's my opinion. Other Bible scholars believe that elder is in reference to John's advanced age, not an office in the church. And, you know, I agree with that opinion. Because the use of the elder as a church officer would actually support the false doctrine that was beginning to stir among the churches, and that is the doctrine of one bishop or the bishop over each congregation. And you know, Paul and John both really warned and they strictly taught against that. In the third letter of John, the 9th verse, he talks about Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence over them, which that's part of that rising up, that raising up to be the bishop, the elder. So that's another reason I don't believe that John is talking to him about himself as being the elder of a church. Bob?
So do you think that in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, when Peter calls himself an elder, do you think he's doing it in the same regard, or do you think it's in a difference? Where it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Do you think Peter is using that term there in the same light of what John is? Is that what you're thinking?
Well, I'll be truthful. I didn't put much thought into Peter's situation, you know, like I did here with John. But it appears to be, it's the same term. It's the same. Does it say the elder?
No, he says, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder.
Oh, a fellow elder.
And a witness of the suffering.
Yeah. Now, I mean, that could very well just be like what we're saying here. I'm a person of advanced age.
He definitely is. In 1 Peter 5, he's definitely talking to actual elders. Because then he goes on in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you serving as overseers. So he calls them elders, and then he calls them overseers as well. And those are two terms that, you know, separately might not refer to elders, but when you use them together, I think he definitely is.
Well, he's definitely, Tad's right, he's definitely talking to elders, officers in the church, when he mentions that. Now, when he says fellow elder, does that mean he's an officer in the church? I don't know for sure. It could be. But anyway, that's something to study and to think about. I just didn't delve into that.
Well, the reason I brought this up is I remember hearing somebody comment that the apostles they considered themselves the elders of the church.
Well, you know, I agree that I think the apostles were given all power to start the church. They had the powers of elders, they had the powers of deacons, they had the powers of evangelists. All was invested in those apostles. And then as they began to establish the church, then they began to train other men to take over, not their whole role. Nobody's going to take over the whole role as an apostle, but they trained some men to be prophets. Well, now maybe the prophets were inspired people but at least when we get to the elders and the deacons and the evangelists, I think those were then worked into the organization of the church. So when the apostles all died, and we're going to get to that point of talking about John being the last to die, then the church then would have a mechanism or a government whereby they could govern themselves through this. So, I don't have a problem calling an apostle an elder, because I think they were. That was part of their job, but I don't know about the elder as we're talking about here in John, the letters of John. Any other thoughts on that, Ben?
Well, I think it would be a little misleading if we were to say that the apostles were default elders. And I agree that they had the power, the authority, to do essentially everything that the elders could do. But it didn't always make them elders. You know, Paul would be an example. Paul could never have been an elder because Paul was never married. But yet we see that Paul has some of the same responsibilities and some of the same authority. And so Peter appears. Peter took on the role, and so mm-hmm. he was an apostle, but yet it appears later in life he became an elder. And so I agree. I think it's just a little misleading if we say that the apostles were in some way default elders.
And, you know, if Peter was, this would be conjecture too, but it'd probably be Jerusalem, wouldn't it? The church at Jerusalem? We don't know.
I don't know that he ever left Jerusalem until he went to Rome.
That's probably right, yeah.
And, you know, we know Peter was married, because he had a mother-in-law.
Yeah.
And we know that Paul was not, and maybe that's interesting how Paul sort of, his life drives him more towards the role of what we would consider an evangelist.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter's life drives him more towards the role of what we would consider
an elder. We're going to look at John just in a minute. And I have the feeling that John was married. We're not told that. But because of what Jesus did about his mother. But anyway, we'll look at that. But anyway, thank you for those comments. But, you know, there's one other internal evidence of the later date of writing, and it's found in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and verse 18. Someone would read that.
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour.
Okay. Now, that last hour, I've got the old King James here. What does it say? The last time. And that's what the old King James renders, that same word. But that same Greek word, hora, H-O-R-A, is rendered hour. It almost sounds as hora, hour. That is, mainly, what it's meaning is a point in time. And in this case, in my opinion, this is only my opinion, the point in time that John is talking about is his death, the death of the last apostle. Little children, it is the last hour. It has come to that point in time when all the apostles are going to be dead. Now, what is the significance of that, if that is true? What would be the significance of that, of his death? What does that signal?
It could signal opening for those that want to oppose the apostles now that they're dead and out of the way. Now I can move in and do my thing.
Exactly. Because I just summed it up like this. This is the end of the opening epic of the gospel way. And it's the beginning of the final living saga of Christianity. In other words, the church was going to be on its own without the direct, inspired, and miraculous ministry of the apostles. Kind of a scary thought, isn't it, for them? And so therefore, to me, that's an indication that he is writing this in his latter years. Sometime around the time of he wrote Revelations, possibly right before he wrote Revelations, that he's writing this. So, this must be what he's referring to, since he's, as he says, many antichrists are already come, signaling this is the last hour, or the point in time when the established church will have to defend itself against the attacks of Satan without the direct intervention of the apostles. Okay, our time's up there, and we're that kind of gets through the point of talking about the, when was the these letters written? And I think probably we're going to look at that. The next section is going to be called the Ephesian Connection. How was this connected to the church at Ephesus? And so that's where we'll pick up next Sunday.